Scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. We'll read from verses 28 through 39. Let's hear the word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, in the book 20 Letters to a Friend, a daughter's description of her father's death is rather grim. She writes this, "The hemorrhage had gradually spread to the rest of his brain. Since his heart was healthy and strong, it affected the breathing centers bit by bit and caused suffocation. For the last 12 hours, the lack of oxygen was acute. His face altered and became dark. His lips turned black. The features grew unrecognizable. The last hours were really slow strangulation. The death agony was horrible. He literally choked to death as we watched. At what seemed like the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, an angry glance, full of fear and death and the unfamiliar faces of the doctors bent over him. The glance swept everyone in the room in a second. And then something incomprehensible happened that to this day I can't forget and don't understand. He suddenly lifted his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace, and no one could say to whom or what it might be directed. The next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of his flesh." These terrible words were written by the youngest child and the only daughter of Joseph Stalin, the undisputed dictator of some 285 million people living in the Soviet Union. For some 24 years, his word was law, and he had the power of life and death in his hands, wiping out millions of people who opposed his political or religious, so-called religious convictions. At the peak of his career, he was arguably the most powerful man on earth, yet was eventually reduced to a feeble physical wreck. And on March 5, 1953, he was forced to yield to a more powerful enemy that would not be denied, the king of terrors, death. Every human being on this planet is moving toward an appointment with death. Every 24 hours, we are 24 hours closer to death. Death is inescapable. What we call living could equally be called dying. In a sense, the whole world is a hospital, and every person in it a terminal patient, because death is no respecter of persons. Alexander the Great once found his philosopher friend standing in a field, just looking at a pile of bones, and asked what he was doing. The old man turned to Alexander and said, "I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I can't seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." You see, from the greatest to the least, from the most beautiful to the most plain, from the richest to the poorest, death is the universal equalizer. It strikes at every minute of every day, every night, claiming victims on land, on the sea, in the air, in the hospital bed, the office, the open road, the sports field, and in the study. Even the cutting edge of science is unable to deny it. Wonder drugs, intensive care, heroic measures of organ transplants, all must eventually give way to the demands of death. Our last appointment in life is one we cannot avoid, and one we will not avoid. We can do good things for our body. We can exercise regularly, eat healthy, swallow vitamin pills, other food supplements on a daily basis, have regular medical checkups, follow the best possible advice in micromanaging our lifestyle. Yet the best we can do on the human level is to postpone the inevitable. But it's still true, you see. Every 24 hours, we're 24 hours closer to death. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? We all have one soul to gain or one soul to lose. And if our soul is lost, all is lost. Then it is eternal separation from the favor of God, eternal bitterness against God, eternal hell without God. This year, you receive more than 100 messages from this pulpit, from Sabbath to Sabbath, to warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Some of you are still playing with fire, everlasting fire, because you're not bending the knee to the King of Kings. You're not repenting. You're not believing in Christ alone for salvation. And one day, all the sermons of the Sabbaths of 2021 will come back to judge you. They'll come back as a never-dying worm in your conscience, in the pit of everlasting wrath, if you are not brought to bow the knee to King Jesus. You see, life can only be lived through one time. You can rethink 2021, but you can't relive it. You can't rehear it. You can't rehear all the sermons. You can't pick and choose which parts you want to show God on the day of judgment. You can't be like an editor, a film editor, that can splice performances to construct seemingly flawless film. But on January 1, 2022, you'll never be able to splice anything from the calendar of 2021. How will you live? How did you live in this year? How did you spend your Sabbaths this year? Did your soul make gain this year? Were you convicted of your sin this year? Did it make you fly to Jesus Christ this year? Did you live out of gratitude to the triune God this year? Did your soul profit from the sermons? Are you more like Christ than you were 100 sermons ago? Have you been stripped of all your righteousness? Have you valued the righteousness of Christ more than ever before? Are you living Christward, thinking Christward, speaking Christward, acting Christward? Is Jesus Christ the altogether lovely one for you? And did the sermons this year so work their way into your soul that you can say with your whole heart, in humility before God, for me to live is Christ? So that you can say, my only comfort in life and death is that I don't belong to myself, but to my faithful Savior who purchased me with his own blood. Blessed are you. Because then you too can say, nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Tonight, I want to look with you at that happy people who are resting on that happy foundation of the inseparable love of Jesus Christ. Yesterday morning, we looked at this theme, blessed salvation, unto you is born Savior, Christ the Lord. Tonight, we look at this theme, blessed assurance, separation, no separation from God's love in Christ our Lord. And the secret of the no separation lies back in verse 34. So we're going to look at 34, 38, and 39. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the way to end the Sabbath of this year, and this year, but actually the way to live every single day. So this evening, we want to look at this blessed assurance of no separation from God's love in Christ our Lord. We'll look at three thoughts. First, costly love. Second, comprehensive love. And third, cumulative love. Costly love, comprehensive love, cumulative love. Paul says, I am persuaded. He uses the strongest possible Greek word, underscoring his assurance. He's absolutely certain of his salvation because of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, which in turn is based on verse 34, who is he that condemns? And the answer is that the Christ who was born in Bethlehem came to die, came to be raised again, came to ascend into heaven to intercede at the right hand of the Father for us. And therefore, I am not condemnable and I am not separable as a believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the amazing truth. Paul is persuaded by the gospel. That's what the gospel is. Jesus born, Jesus dying, Jesus raising, Jesus interceding. The gospel is Jesus, the substitute of sinners. Jesus in his passive obedience, paying for sin. Jesus in his active obedience, obeying the law. Jesus giving faith so that sinners who put their faith in him alone for salvation by the Spirit's grace receive the double imputation of that obedience, the imputation of his active obedience, the imputation of his passive obedience to their account, and their sins are imputed to Jesus. And that brings them into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that can never be broken, because God is love. This is who Jesus is. John Calvin said, Jesus Christ in the flesh is naught but love covered with flesh. You see, everything Jesus did for his people, those given to him by the Father, everything he did was pure love. He obeyed the law fully. He loved God above all. He loved his neighbors himself. Every moment of his life, 33 years, not one sin. No original sin, because he was miraculously conceived. No actual sin in thought, in word, in deed. No sins of omission. Nothing he forgot to do that he should have done. No sin of commission. Nothing he did against the law of God. Jesus' life was pure love. It was love that he was given and that he was willing to come into Bethlehem's manger. It was love that took him step by step on his 3-year itinerary ministry around Jerusalem and Galilee. It was love that was laboring for the souls of sinners in his sermons and his miracles. It was love that was standing by the grave of Lazarus as he wept over his friend. It was love that made him endure the heavy sufferings of Gethsemane, to crawl on the ground as a worm and no man, to bleed drops, great drops of blood, sweat great drops of blood for your sin, my sin, dear believer. It was love that made him not answer Pilate, he taking the place of the guilty. It was love that made him receive the scourgings at Gabbatha, the spittings, the crown of thorns. It was love that sustained him traveling to Calvary. It was love bleeding and love suffering and love dying for you, dear believer, on the cross as he gave his all. It poured out his life for rebel sinners like you and me. Oh, the amazing love of Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Well, everything condemns me, Lord. The law condemns me. My conscience condemns me. My life condemns me. No, Paul says. Who is he that condemns me? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, who's risen again, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. This is my salvation. This introduces me into inseparable love. Therefore, I'm persuaded, because of what he has done, I shall never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This costly price is the price of blood. It's the price of life. It's the price of the Savior who gave his all. And oh, what a price it was in those last 3 hours, 6 hours on the cross, but 3 hours of agonizing cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No suffering like that suffering. Jesus is experiencing the seemingly unmitigated sorrow of sinnership. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the sin of all the elect, of all the ages, and all the hell that they deserve for all eternity is compressed down upon him there. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Had he not been supported by deity there, he never could have sustained in his humanity what he was called to suffer. Jesus, his cry there, the greatest cry ever uttered by human lips, includes such a profound sense of sinnership that temporarily his sense of sonship seemed to recede into the background for him to some degree in his own consciousness, though he didn't lose his own identity, but he was overwhelmed by the sins of his people. As he bore the full price, the full wrath of the Father descending upon him, there he experiences the agony of unassisted sinnership not only, but in that sinnership, unassisted solitariness. He trods the winepress alone. He's rejected, forsaken by heaven, by earth, by hell. It's a new experience for Jesus. Before he came to this earth, he was the eternal Son of God in heaven. He knew nothing but the Father's love, lavished generously, continuously upon him. As he said in Proverbs 8, I was daily my Father's delight, rejoicing always before him. That was his experience in heaven. But it was also his experience on earth, all the way till near the end. As the eternal Word, Jesus had always been with God. As he walked for 33 years on this earth, he never lost contact with his Father. As the incarnate Son, the Father was always with him. He said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father. He said in John 16, 32, I am not alone because the Father is with me. He knew the continuous support and nearness and dearness and love of his Father. He felt an openness with his Father. There never was a sweeter Father. There never was a more loving Son. They went up together from Bethlehem to Calvary, the way Abraham and Isaac went up the mount in Genesis 22. Even when there were moments of severe trouble and sorrow, heaven would send help to Jesus. In John 12, the Father breaks open the heavens and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel is sent to strengthen him. But now, oh costly love, my God, why hast thou, Father, forsaken me? It's a new pain. It's the deepest pain of all. It's an inexpressible pain that Jesus is going through to pay for your sin, for my sin, dear believer. The Father seems not to be there for him. This is uncharted territory. He's in a strange land. When he most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven now. When he most needs reassurance, no one says, I am well pleased now. No dove descends on the holy mount to convey and symbolize peace. No angel sent to strengthen him. No well done, good and faithful servant resounds in his ears. No rod and staff are given him as he walks through the valley of death. No grace is extended to him. No favor shown. No comfort administered. No content of the cup removed. He's in a far country, a strange country. He's hanging naked in the naked flame of his Father's wrath. There's no eye gazing upon him in love. There's no one who says with compassion, we understand what you're going through. No one can understand the agony that our sin cost the Lord Jesus Christ. The women who followed him are silent in confusion. The disciples are cowed and terrified and far away for the most part. He trods the winepress alone. God is present, yes, but only as one who's apparently displeased, as one bearing down upon Christ in every detail of Golgotha with profound wrath. Even though the Father never loved his Son any more than he loved him at this moment, the Son could not feel, could not embrace that love. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there's distance. Oh, costly, costly love. What a price. Who is he that condemns us? It is Christ who died. For me, for you. That's what Paul says. My sins deserve hell 1,000 times. But he takes it all. That's the good news on the last Sabbath of this year. The bad news is, how could you go another 100 sermons rejecting this costly love? And if you die that way, one day, please think about this. How can you stand before God and say, Lord, I heard 100 sermons in 2021 about thy love in Christ Jesus, and I spurned them all, every one of them. And not just 2021, but all my lifetime. Unbelief, rejection of God's Son will be the worst sin that you have to give an account for on the day of judgment. Spurning, rejecting the costly love of Jesus. Think about that. It's not humility to reject his love. It's boldness. Boldness to reject the love of the Son of God and think that somehow you'll be able to stand before God on the day of judgment apart from the blood passport of Jesus. It won't happen, my friend. It won't happen. The only way we as ministers can make ourselves free of your blood is to declare the blood of the Son of God and to warn you that without that blood, you will not enter into heaven. You'll never, never, never make it into heaven saying, I just did my best and I hope for the best. There's only one ground of salvation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, who's risen again, who intercedes in the heavens for us. He's the only way of salvation. He's the 100% way of salvation. That 1% comes from you. It all comes from Christ. Therefore, you must be in him. You must know him experientially. You must trust in him alone. And when that costly love becomes your salvation, then you will understand that it's also comprehensive love. And that's what Paul's getting at in verses 38 and 39. He's saying, really, 38 and 39 are a natural outflow of 34. when he dies and is risen again and ascends into heaven for us, what that means is nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what does Paul do? Paul stops and thinks. He thinks about what are all the things, that you and I might fear will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful things. What are they? And Paul puts them down. And he puts them down, actually, I'll show you that now, in four couplets. And then he has just a summary phrase attached on the end. Four couplets. And these four times two things, these eight things, are the eight things that we might most fear will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So track with me now. First, Paul says, neither death nor life. Neither one will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an amazing assertion. Death? Death is very separating. What is death? Death is the separation of soul and body. And when you have a loved one die, you feel instantly that separation. That separation is astonishing. That's what makes us weep when we lose a loved one. Even if they're better off in heaven, we feel the separation. We feel the finality of death. Surely that will make me separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If anything can do it, that's death. Death separates very friends, the Bible says. Apart from the hope of the gospel, I'll be separated from them forever. There's no return. No, says Paul, death won't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Actually, he will be with you through every death of every loved one and even your own death that you ever have to face. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou wilt be with me. I will fear no evil. It's like a boy, a child, who's not afraid of the dark because he's put his hand in his father's hand. And his dad walks him through the darkness. The darkness of death won't separate you because your father will take your hand. He'll lead you through. He'll lead you through. That's why it's quite common that God's people, especially in former times when they weren't drugged up so much at the end, there were no drugs to take away the pain of death. Their minds would still be sharp and alert, and often they'd see light just before they die, or they'd hear singing, or it was God showing, even as he's beginning to take the soul out of their body, that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the old Scottish divines said, death is my wheelchair that will roll me into the presence of the King of Kings where wheelchairs are needed no more. You see, death won't separate you. Death is actually your passageway to everlasting life, dear believer. Death is your pillow upon which you will one day arise, and with soul and body, you will glorify Christ forever and forever be in his presence. Death will usher you into the King of Glory. Why? Because it's Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, you say, but life. I'm not so worried about death. I'm more worried about life. I think life will separate us. I understand that death is the birthday of the believer's immortality, as Winslow said, and death will bring me into the presence of Christ. I understand the text. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I understand that Jesus' death is a full substitution for the death of God's people so that they may live in him forever. But it's life that I fear will separate me. I'm a mom, after all, and I've got 3 or 4 kids, you might say. And they're around me all the time, and I'm overwhelmed, and there's so much busyness and so many details, so many little troubles in life, and so I have so many struggles with my indwelling sin, and life just seems so overwhelming. It seems like I don't find time for daily devotions as I should, and, well, I just fear that life is going to separate me. No, says Paul. Life won't separate you. What do you do, Mom? What do you do when you feel overwhelmed? Don't you dart those little prayers up to Jesus? Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. Oh, God, be merciful to me. You may think life is going to separate you, all the cares of life, but actually they just drive you to Christ. Even if it's short, darting prayers. Christ never deserts his people. Because he was deserted by his Father for your sake, even in your greatest extremity. He will be with his Shadrachs, his Meshachs, and his Abednegoes in every fiery furnace into which they go. And you will come out without one hair singed. Why? Because of his mighty love, his unchangeable love, his omnipresent love, his never helpless love. And how did he get that love? How can he administer that love? Well, because he died. Because he's risen again. Because he's ever living to make intercession for you. Therefore, he will keep the feet of his saints. Therefore, he will walk with you all the way to the end. He won't separate you from himself. You remember dear Esther Van Giesen. Her mother died from a very hard cancer. And at one point, she said to me, I feel like the Lord has taught me in my life to bow under him in submission. But I just pray one thing that he won't do. I pray that I won't get that cancer. She got that cancer. Did it separate her? No. No. She stayed solid, strong. Oh, one night, she was overwhelmed with a sense of forlornness. But in the morning light, that closeness to God came back. And then as she was rolled away into her last surgery, I will never forget that moment when I said goodbye to her. And she shook my hand and I said, how are you doing, Esther? And she shook my hand and she, with a man's grip, and she looked me straight in the eye and she said, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or whether we die, we are the Lord's. See, the greatest trials in life don't separate us. How is it possible? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather is risen again, who's ever living to make intercession for us. But then there's another couplet Paul brings to the foreground. Angels, principalities, and powers. It says 3 things, but he means 2. Principalities and powers refers to the devils making their way through this world. Angels are the unfallen angels, of course, in glory. Well, Paul, what do you mean? Unfallen angels will never try to separate us. No, what Paul is doing here, he's using a Greek form of grammar which stresses suppositions more than we do in English. You remember he used the same thing in Galatians 1. He said, though an angel from heaven would preach another gospel to you than which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul knew that no angel, unfallen angel, is going to preach another gospel. But he said, if it could even be so, then that angel must be accursed because I'm so sure of this gospel. And so that's how he's using this here. Though an angel, though a powerful angel, like Gabriel or Michael, and one angel can be powerful, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Though an angel would come against me with all his power, he could not separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why not? An angel is much stronger than you. Ah, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ, who is Lord of the angels, who died, who rose again, whoever lives to make intercession for us. No angel will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what about the devils, the principalities and powers? Well, Paul knew about those as well. He writes to the Corinthians that he had fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And when he writes to the Ephesus, he advises them out of his own bitter experience to put on the whole armor of God. You'll need it all from head to toe, he says. And doing all to stand. But not even the prince of darkness, who's inferior in strength to the Lord Jesus Christ, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Christ, even as the devil was biting at his heel, Christ was crushing in his very death the head of the serpent as the seed of the woman and getting the victory over Satan. My friend, Jesus Christ reigns over all the powers of evil, also over all the devils, and they will all do his bidding on the great day. They will all be fallen angels that will plunge into everlasting darkness. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hell. Nothing shall ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even the devils. John Calvin puts it so well when he says, sometimes God allows Satan to tempt us and to be a good doctor, a good physician for us. And you say, what do you mean, John Calvin? Well, what he's saying is Satan attempts to destroy us, to bite our heels. But we, by the strength of Christ, because he died, because he's risen again, because he's ever living to make intercession for us, we may crush his head through the strength of Christ. My God, says Paul, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's all because of Christ. Well, then there's a third couplet. Nor things present, nor things to come. They shall not separate us. Things present? I'm sure there's people sitting here this week. You were just overwhelmed. You were overwhelmed. Maybe you had to get ready for your whole family to come over yesterday. And you were just overwhelmed. And you thought, this is going to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these cares coming upon me. No, says Paul. No. All present things will not separate you. They'll just make you more needy. Make you more needy for Jesus. And he won't let you down. Why not? Well, because he died. Because he rose again. Because he's ever living to make intercession for you. Again, nothing because of you. All because of him. Yes, but what about things to come? I too fear cancer, or I too fear a stroke, or I too fear some serious surgery, or perhaps I too fear COVID will take me. Well, God is greater than all your fears. God is greater than all your needs. You fear it will separate you, but actually, in Christ's hands, it will just drive you to pray to him the more. When you turn your worries into prayers, they can be blessings in disguise for you. It makes you love Christ all the more. There was a great preacher named Douglas MacMillan from Scotland. And he passed away some years ago now, but he was telling a story at a Banner Truth conference of a large blacksmith in his congregation who went down from about 250 pounds down to below 100, was just skin and bones as he was dying from cancer. And he was in great amounts of pain. And one afternoon, Pastor MacMillan went in and saw his friend and heard him just groaning in pain. And he just leaned over and he said, "You're having a bad day, aren't you, my friend?" And he shook his head no. And he said, "No, a good day. Good day." McMillan said, "What do you mean, a good day?" "Oh," he said, I never understood what my Savior has done for me. Never understood his pain until now." Isn't that amazing? He's in so much pain he can barely live. And God is using it to draw him closer to Jesus. The greatest pain, the greatest fear, the heaviest trial will just drive you closer to Christ. Yet have I set my holy King upon my hill of Zion. He will get the victory. Your breaker will go before you. He will remain the God of all grace for you. Nothing shall separate you. Nothing present, nothing future from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we end 2021. That's how we enter the Sabbaths of 2022. Trusting in Him who died, who rose again, whoever lives to make intercession for us. John Newton put it this way in his beautiful poem, "His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure that he'll help me quite through." And then Paul gives us a last couplet, "Nor height nor depth, spiritual height of sweet communion with him. That won't separate me, it just draw me closer. Even when I have to come down from the mountain into the valley of affliction again. Secular heights, oh, maybe you fear that will separate you. You're climbing the corporate ladder. No, that won't separate you. Because God will keep the feet of his saints. And he'll bring you back from every backsliding way. And he'll convict you of the emptiness of living life, also the corporate life, apart from him." But what about depths? Depths, spiritual depths, depression, soul distress. Oh, it'll just make you more needy. It'll make you more dependent upon him. Martin Luther said, "It is good for a child of God sometimes to be down, because when you're down, you will not fall any further. And he will be underneath you to uphold you." What about secular depths? Maybe you lost your job and you feel like giving up and you think it's going to separate. No, it just drives you the more to Jesus. Why? Because it's he who died, who rose again, who's ever living to make intercession for you moment by moment by moment. He will not let you go for his own sake. He's paid the whole price. He's paid too much to let you go. It's like a parent who sees a child going the wrong way, a prodigal. And someone says, "You know, you should really kick that kid out of your house. He's influencing all the other kids. And he's not good for your household." But you say, "He's my child still. I cannot let him go. I've done too much. I've invested too much in this child in these 15 years or in these 19 years or whatever, to let him go." Dear believer, Jesus Christ has invested too much in you to let you go. In fact, if he were to let you go, he would no longer be God. His own reputation is at stake. He's promised his Father there'd be no empty chairs in heaven. He's promised his Father he'd say to him on the great day, "Here are my Father and all those whom thou hast given me." He cannot let one of you go. Nothing, 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 nor any other creature. It's a summary term. Nothing is able to separate us. The original Greek word could better be translated here, I think, equipped. Nothing is equipped. Only Jesus Christ is equipped. He's got all the equipment he needs through his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation, through his divine and human nature, through his prophetical, priestly, kingly office, through his very person. He's equipped to conquer every enemy and to keep you in the circle of his love. Nothing shall separate you. because he died. He rose again. He lives to make intercession for you. And finally now, this is not only costly love, comprehensive love, but it's cumulative love. Cumulative love that will grow and grow and grow forever and ever and ever. It's like in heaven, every child of God will be full of the love of God, right? But one will have greater capacity than another. It's like a glass of water with 16 ounces, another one with 20, another one with 24. The glasses are three different sizes. They're all full. But in heaven, you see, the glass, the capacity will keep growing larger and larger and larger as we drink in more and more and more of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All because he died, rose again, and intercedes for us to the end. And that cumulative love can be expressed by three words. First of all, it is a superabounding love. God loves lavishly. God gave everything he has in his love. God holds nothing back in his love. When God gave his only son, he who had been his bosom friend from all eternity, he gave the very best he could find. And he gave him to the very worst he could find, a sinner like you and me. He spared not his own son. Think about that. He made the supreme commitment, total 100% commitment of God is displayed in the giving of Christ. God held nothing in reserve. Love, which is the foundation of all salvation, he poured out in salvation's plan in an extravagant way, giving his only begotten son, unchangeable love, superabounding love to the unlovely. Love that rests on you when you and I were altogether unlovely. This is amazing love. This is the love that is behind why Christ died and rose again and intercedes. And there's no love behind that love. There's no other motivation behind that. Why did he love you? Because he loved you. Because he took reasons out of himself to love you. This is superabounding love. And it is cumulative because it's overflowing love. It's love that bursts its boundaries. It's love that pours out from the very heart of God. It's love that is most transparent, as we've seen tonight at the cross, in which he gave everything for a sinner who deserved nothing but hell. It's love that made him say, just after the nails were driven by his enemies into his body, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." No one can stop the outgushings of God's lovely heart in love for the objects of his love, his own people. Too often we live as if God's overflowing love never existed. If everyone doesn't see everything exactly the way we do, we tend to reject them. We forget the profuseness of the love of God. But then thirdly, his love is not only superabounding and overflowing, but I only dare to use this word because Paul uses it. The Bible uses it. It appears to even be foolish love. Foolish love, you say. What do you mean? Well, aren't you prone sometimes, like Peter, to cry out, "Lord, depart from me, if I'm a sinful man. Lord, do you realize what you're getting yourself into by loving a creature like me? Aren't you worried that you're going to throw your pearls before the swine? I'm a beast before thee. Lord, dost thou not fear that if thou dost pour out thy heart for sinners like me and make thyself vulnerable to sinners like me, that we will throw thy love back in thy face and trample upon the blood of the Son of God?" So Paul writes, "The wisdom of men is foolishness with God, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men." He uses that expression, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See, Paul has in mind this so-called foolishness, may I put it in quotation marks, the foolishness, because it's not foolish, of God's amazing giving love can never be comprehended by human wisdom. Had others treated us the way we treated God, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness. We would refuse to cast our pearls before swine. But God dared to cast the pearl of great price in the pathway of the kind of filthy, wretched, sinful swine that we are. God was foolish enough in His wisdom, His infinite wisdom, to decide to bring glory to Himself and the Son of His love by making His Son the mediator and Savior of a multitude no man can number. And the only way that could all be accomplished is because He died. He rose again. And He lives to make intercession for us. Oh, that we would be willing to become fools for Christ's sake and be sold out to this love. This love. This love that is offered to you at the close of this sermon, the last sermon preached on a Sabbath to you in 2021, this love is set before you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you this love. I will give you this rest. Don't, please, please, for your own soul's sake, don't reject God's invitation. Remember, there's nothing He hates more than the rejection of the blood of the Son of His love. There's nothing that grieved Jesus more than unbelief. Being grieved, the Bible says, at the hardness of their hearts, He looked around upon them with anger. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on Him. But that Son is offered to you just as He is. Get rid of your filthy, ragged righteousness and come to Him just as you are. Ask Him to clothe you with a white-robed righteousness. Even if you feel like you're a Jerusalem sinner, He will clothe you with the white robe righteousness of His Son. He delights to save sinners. He delights to make trophies of grace. Luke 15, verse 2, this man receiveth sinners. Is that who you are? Well, you're a perfect candidate for His amazing grace. He's in the business of saving sinners. To get glory for His own name, yes. As a reward for His Son's labors, yes. But because He has a heart of love, yes. Come to this God who will never turn you away. And dear child of God, be persuaded. Be assured. Blessed assurance. Of the freeness, the fullness, the unconditionality, the inseparability of the love of God from you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And seek grace to surrender everything into that pure crystal stream of the love of God, saying with Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Gracious God, God of amazing love, God of amazing grace, because Jesus died and rose again and ever intercedes for us, we rest with assurance. in thy love, thy inseparable love, and we crown thee Lord of all. Oh, help us to love thee and to love thy love with unspeakable love. Help us to love thee more. Let it be cumulative, Lord. Let it be ever expanding to all eternity. And do take the unsaved tonight. Help them. Help them to go to their homes, to get beside their beds, to get on their knees, and to cry out in bitterness for rejecting thy love all their lifetime, and to surrender to that love tonight, and to leave all their sins at the foot of the cross, crying out, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy upon me. O God, fill us with thy amazing, free, one-sided, unconditional, gracious love for Jesus' sake. Amen. We would like now to just have an opportunity to speak a few words to Reverend and Mrs. Najafor, as they will be leaving us this week. So if I could just ask them to arise, please. And I'd like to just address you, Brian and Sarah. Thank you so much for what you've meant to us and what you've done for this congregation. And thank you for being here for us when you needed you, and for your family as well. It's been a joy to have you in our midst, and I'm sure that Eastmanville URC will say the same as you've labored for them as well. And as you go now to Jordan and become an officially ordained minister in the HRC, I also take this opportunity to welcome you publicly as a servant of God in the HRC ministry. And may the Lord bless you and give you a wonderful relationship also with the ministers, and of course with your own new consistory in your congregation, together with your dear bride, Sarah, who's really going home in a way, as I mentioned already in prayer. I just have seven quick things, Brian, less than a minute each. Number one, give priority to your communion with God. You won't be much good to your people if you don't seek the face of God yourself. You know that. Every time Paul speaks to ministers, he's always stressing, take heed to yourself and then to the flock over which the Lord has made you overseer. And that means, as you also know, but you need to hear it again, give priority to prayer, give priority to personal holiness and your personal relationship with God. Undertake no sermon, no pastoral task, no teaching occasion without prayer. Heed the advice of John Bunyan. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Number two, be bibline all your life. Be in the Word. Be in the Word. Bring your people the Word. Read the Word, study the Word, believe the Word, pray over the Word, love the Word, live the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word, sing the Word, and practice the Word. Be a Word-centered man. Number three, always remember that preaching is your primary task. Everything has to give way for that. Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, his kingdom, preach the word. So, whatever you have that week, whatever plans you have, be sure you're ready for the pulpit on the Lord's day. That's your primary task. And remember, as you preach, that you need the Holy Spirit, both in preparation and in preaching. Reverend Westrate used to say to me when he trained me, you need the Holy Spirit twice for every sermon, once in the pulpit and again on the pulpit. And how very true that is. And number four, be a thankful man. thankful and humbled for the honor of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Be like Edward Payson, who used to clap his hands time and again in his study, just when he was all by himself, and say, I can't believe thou hast counted me worthy to be an ambassador of thy only begotten Son. Be filled with joy that you're called to this serious, holy, solemn, but also joyful calling. And number five, love. Love the triune God. Love Jesus Christ in a special way. Love to preach Him. Preach Him to the full. Love your people. Love your study. Love your work. But also love your wife and love your children. Let the people see that you are a man, a loving man, who loves what God has given to you. Number six, pray for a very few close friends, especially ministerial friends, to whom you can hold each other accountable. Love your brethren in the ministry. Never compete with them. And number seven, live every day with an eternal perspective that fuels your evangelistic urgency for the lost and your pastoral love for the saints' maturation. Keep eternity always in view. And dear Sarah, you've been at your husband's side for a goodly number of years already. You know what the ministry is like. You've been in it all your life. With your dad, you've seen him go through it. You've seen your husband go through various things. You know there are joys and sorrows. And you've been a great helpmeet to your husband. Continue to be that. And love your people as well. And never see yourself or your kids as in competition with the church. There's room for both. And God doesn't want us doing 1-2, 1-2-3, 2-1 ordering of things. God wants us to balance our lives the best we can and help your husband do that. And you do that so that you can enjoy your children, enjoy the church, enjoy the service of God. May God surround you also with some very good friends. That will be a great blessing to you. And may you be a friend, a good friend to them as well. God bless you, Sarah, and go with you. And dear Anna and James and Abigail and Gracie and Julia, you're making a big move, but God will help you every step of the way. And children, make friends the easiest of all. So I hope you'll find the good friends and that God will bless you with your mom and dad and that you will know God's presence in Canada. May God bless you as a family and may He go with you. And above all, children, may you know the God of your father and the God of your mother is your God and your Savior. That's really everything. So God bless you. Dear Now Jet 4 family, we commend you to the grace of God, and we want to sing now to you from Psalter 421, standing stanzas 3 and 5, and then we'll sing the doxology 196, right on the back end of that, 421, 3 and 5.